Well, good morning, folks. It's great to be back with you after our little bit of a pause over the holidays. As you know, we are studying our way through the Gospel of John. I hope you haven't forgotten everything that you've learned so far, but I will try to catch you up a little bit, at least based on what we talked about last time, which has been a number of weeks ago. You may recall that the last time we met, we studied the most amazing miracle that our Lord performed, save only for the miracle of raising himself, which was the resurrection of Lazarus, described in chapter 11. We saw that with this miracle, as with all of his miracles, this one was effortless. It required no fanfare. It required no gesticulations. He simply spoke the word, and it was done. And you may recall that I emphasized last time that the miracle was not when he called Lazarus forth. He had already raised Lazarus. All he was doing when he vocalized was he was telling him to come forth out of the tomb. And of course, Lazarus obeyed his command because he'd already been raised. In addition to seeing his deity, which was obvious as we watched that miracle performed, we also caught a glimpse of his humanity, and we saw our Lord display powerful emotion at the loss of his friend. And we also saw, very disturbingly, that no miracle of any size or grandeur is sufficient to end the hard-hearted opposition to him that all men have, apart from the sovereign drawing of the elect by the power and agency of the Holy Spirit. Christ himself said in Luke 16:31, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." And we saw that here. At the same time, we witnessed the glory of Christ as manifested by the Father's vindication of him by answering his prayer to raise Lazarus from the dead. And we were struck as we looked at this, at the audacious statement of Jesus when he said, "I knew that you, God, always hear me," by which our Lord demonstrated that truly he was one with the Father, not only in essence, but also in will. Now this week, we will sit in on that crucial meeting of the Sanhedrin that would usher in the final phase of our Lord's life leading to the cross. So let's begin with the text in John 11:47, where it begins, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council." I want us to stop right there and think about these two groups here. Verse 47 begins with the chief priests and the Pharisees. So that at least implies that the chief priests are a distinct group from the Pharisees. Anybody know who these people were? Who were the chief priests that were being described here? Levites, possible. The Sadducees, exactly. So there were a number of different sects that were present here, but the primary constituents of the Sanhedrin were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the chief priest really refers primarily to the party of the Sadducees. Now, as we've already seen, the council that they convened was the Sanhedrin, which, as you know, was the ruling body of Israel. Just refreshing your memory about this, this body had been given authority to rule Israel under the overall governance of Rome. And so the rule was that as long as the Sanhedrin didn't apply the death penalty, and as long as they supported the collection of taxes to the Roman authority, the Romans basically allowed the Sanhedrin to rule the people. So this was a very powerful organization in which all authority was vested for all the affairs of the people except for that of the death penalty. Now, one of the things that I found interesting in my study of this is to look at how the Pharisees and the Sadducees differed. Does anybody know what the differences were between those two groups of Jewish leaders? Okay, good. So what a number of you are talking about is their theological difference, and there were some very important theological differences. But what I want to do is read to you just a brief clip from James Montgomery Boyce on this that I think captures this very well. The Pharisees, strictly speaking, were not a political party. We sometimes misunderstand that. They had political power primarily because they were highly regarded by the people. Actually, they were a religious party or a denomination. They were concerned chiefly with observing each minute requirement of the law and with encouraging others to do so. They were the sticklers for detail. The Sadducees, by contrast, were not religious men, though some undoubtedly played at religion for their own ends. These were the politicians. They were wealthy and aristocratic, and they collaborated with the Romans to preserve their privileged position. These men, talking about the Sadducees here, had much to lose, particularly if there should be a civil disorder, for that would bring swift intervention by the Romans. They compromised to preserve their position. If justice and civil order ever came into conflict, the Sadducees would always be found on the side of the Romans in preserving civil order. So we know this from our own country. There is a permanent group of political people. And what is the key thing that politicians want to do? Everybody answered at once, so I couldn't hear you. But what you said was they want to preserve their power. That is their fundamental, most characteristic feature of a politician. And that's what the Sadducees were. So the Sadducees, who are referred to in this text as the chief priests, were the politicians. And they're all about the preservation of power. John MacArthur also provided an interesting perspective on the distinction between these groups. The Pharisees and Sadducees normally did not get along because they had little in common. The Pharisees were devoted to the law, both the inspired Old Testament scriptures and their human traditions. The Sadducees accepted only the Pentateuch as authoritative. The Pharisees affirmed the resurrection of bodies and the existence of angels, both of which the Sadducees rejected. The Pharisees were ultra-nationalists. They chafed under the yoke of Rome. The Sadducees were compromising political opportunists. The Pharisees were primarily from the middle class of Jewish society, whereas the Sadducees tended to be wealthy aristocrats. So as you can see, these two groups are very different, and yet together they constituted this most powerful of religious authorities in Jerusalem, which was the Sanhedrin. Now, here's the question. In light of the great differences between the Pharisees and Sadducees, they were fierce rivals and even really considered themselves to be enemies. Why did they come together in an effort to destroy Jesus? Has anybody ever contemplated that question? Say it a little louder. Exactly. I think you got it. The answer is that Jesus was perceived to be a threat to both of them. He was a threat to the Pharisees because he said in Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." That's a fairly scathing condemnation of their spiritual status. Christ was clear in his teaching ministry that the work system taught by the Pharisees was a distortion of the true law given by Moses, and that by adhering to this false system, one would be forever lost. The Pharisees were unwilling to submit to Christ in part because their legalistic application of the law elevated them above the common man, thus giving them power and a form of spiritual authority. So the Pharisees were opposed to Christ from the very beginning of his ministry. But Christ was also a threat to the Sadducees. Now remember, these are irreligious men. They really don't care about religion. They're the politicians. So they're not particularly disturbed about Christ and his claims and his works and his opposition to the Pharisees. That's not their problem. And in fact, Jesus had repeatedly made it clear that he was inaugurating a spiritual kingdom, not a political one. So from that perspective, you know, the Sadducees should not have been bothered by this. But here was the problem. The Sadducees feared that as his popularity grew among the people, an uprising of the common people might occur to make him king. And there had already been, you know, waves of this, vibes of this, at various large gatherings of people. And that was a threat directly against the Sadducees. Were this to occur, the Sadducees knew there would be a brutal repression by the Romans, and ultimately it would affect their own political power and their own fortune. And that's what they were interested in, power and money. And they wanted to preserve that. Unlike the Pharisees, this is fascinating, who hated the rule of Rome, the Sadducees were perfectly fine with it. They didn't object to the rule of Rome as long as they were the authorities, the power structure, and the wealthy ones within this governance under the submission of Rome. They wanted power and they wanted finances. So the point here is you have two groups, totally different in all of their priorities, in their theology, and in what's important to them, and yet they've come together in absolute unity on the goal to destroy Jesus. And we know why. It's because the enemy of my enemy is my friend. We've all heard that saying. And here's a great illustration of that. There's an interesting verse in Luke 23 that reflects this. I love this because it tells us exactly why these groups got along so well. We're talking about Herod and Pilate, who were arch enemies. Herod was the king of Israel, and Pilate, of course, was the Roman authority over Israel. Luke 23, verse 11 to 12 says this, "And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him, Christ, with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate." So this is in the run-up to Christ's crucifixion. And verse 12 says this, "Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other." So this is a fascinating time in history where these arch enemies have finally become friends with a common goal to destroy our Lord Jesus. Well, John 11, verses 47 to 48. "Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" Now, you guys will recall, if you've been in this class for any length of time, that I have repeatedly cited these verses as the true heart motivation of the Jewish leaders behind their plan to kill our Lord. This is it. Now they've come out and said it. We've long suspected it. Now it's out in verbal expression. We've got to destroy him, because if we don't, the Romans are going to come and destroy our place and our nation. Now, before we get to this motivation, we're going to talk about this in more detail. There's something odd about this meeting, something that should be bothering you about how this meeting was conducted. What question should this council have asked that they didn't ask? Thank you. The key to this answer, and I want you to get this, is they acknowledge in their question the validity and authenticity of the signs Jesus has done. Let's read it again. What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. They're not talking about false signs here. They're talking about true signs. Legitimate, verifiable, definitive, incontrovertible signs that no one can do unless they are God. And they're saying, he's doing all these signs. What are we going to do about it? They basically admit as a given that Jesus has performed the precise signs that they all expected their promised Messiah to perform. The shocking omission in their deliberations was that they did not ask the obvious question, which is, given his authentic signs, should we believe in him and receive him as our Messiah? I mean, that's something that I've always marveled at as I read the account in the Gospels, is at no point did the Jewish leaders ask the most fundamental, obvious question. Is his claim true? There is a default assumption that his claim is false. And he's brought all of this proof, all of this evidence, and they never asked the question, is the claim true? This is the question that should have been considered at this council. Jesus had made a startling claim to be the Son of Man, the prophet promised by Moses, whom Moses had commanded them to listen to. Moses said, listen to him, and they refused to listen. Now, of course, they should have done so, and their refusal to do so proves what I've been saying about these Jewish leaders all along. Their primary problem was not that they didn't believe in the Son of God. It was that they didn't believe in God. And you guys have got to get this straight. If you talk to a Jewish person today, they will tell you they believe in God. They have a problem believing in Jesus as his son. Friends, this is a lie. They don't believe in God. These Jewish leaders did not believe in God. And that was their fundamental problem. They had so thoroughly corrupted the Jewish religion that it bore no resemblance to that handed down by Moses. Though they loved to think of themselves as children of Moses, they denied the God of their fathers, and in the place of the truth, they erected a new religion in which they worshiped themselves on account of their supposed good deeds. That was the religion that was present at the time Christ came. You see, the Pharisees couldn't understand, why didn't Christ embrace them? Why didn't Christ say, okay, I'm coming in, you know, let me sit down at the table and help you guys? He didn't do that because the religion that was prevalent when he came was no longer the Jewish religion. It's a totally false religion that denied God. They took the law of Moses, which was intended by God as a tutor to show them their need of salvation, and expanded it into an elaborate system whereby through external works, they could somehow attain righteousness in their own minds. And so now, when confronted with the very Messiah they were supposedly anticipating, they saw him only as a threat to their way of life and a threat to their self-righteous pursuit of their own interests. So this is why our Lord was rejected from a human perspective. It's that he came to a people who no longer believed in God. As verse 48 makes clear, the motivation of these two groups of enemies who were now friends on this joint mission was to preserve their power, their money, and their nation. And what do all three of those things have in common? Power, money, and nation. They're all temporal realities. None of them are eternal realities. They weren't looking forward to heaven. They weren't looking forward to what the Lord has in store for his people in the future. They wanted what they had now in this life. Now, that's a question for each of us to consider. What are we looking to? What's important to us day by day by day? Is it what's going on now? Or are we looking forward to that eternal home that our Lord has prepared for us? Now, you know, since we studied the book of Job, I've been a huge fan of irony. and thinking about and finding irony in the scripture. What is ironic about this reasoning of the Sanhedrin? There's something intensely ironic about it. What were they trying to do by destroying Jesus? They say it right here. Yes, but most importantly, they don't want the Romans to come and take away their place in their nation. What was ironic about this?
They already had.
The very thing they feared is what actually happened. Let me read you a brief summary from Encyclopedia Britannica about this event. In AD 66 occurred the first Jewish revolt. The revolt was successful at first. Jewish forces quickly expelled the Romans from Jerusalem, and a revolutionary government was formed that extended its influence into the surrounding area. In response, the Roman Emperor Nero sent the general Vespasian to meet the Jewish forces, an endeavor that pushed the majority of the rebels into Jerusalem by the time Vespasian was proclaimed emperor in 69 AD. In April of 70 AD, at about the time of the Passover, the Roman general Titus besieged Jerusalem. Since that action coincided with the Passover, this is fascinating, the Romans allowed pilgrims to enter the city, but they refused to let them leave, thus strategically depleting food and water supplies within Jerusalem. Yeah, I have to hand it to the Romans. They were sharp in the way they conducted their military affairs. Within the walls, the Zealots, a militant anti-Roman party, struggled with other Jewish factions that had emerged, which weakened the resistance even more. Josephus, a Jew who had commanded rebel forces but then defected to the Roman cause, attempted to negotiate a settlement. But because he was not trusted by the Romans and was despised by the rebels, the talks went nowhere. The Romans encircled the city with a wall to cut off supplies to the city completely and thereby drive the Jews to starvation. By August of 70 AD, the Romans had breached the final defenses and massacred much of the remaining population. They also destroyed the Second Temple. The Western Wall, which is the only extant trace of the Second Temple, remains a site of prayer and pilgrimage. Rome celebrated the fall of Jerusalem by erecting the triumphal arch of Titus. So in 70 AD, the very thing that these leaders were trying to stave off by killing Jesus came to pass. So this is an example of dramatic irony, where we know the end of the story, but the characters completely miss it. So as you can see, less than 40 years after the death of Jesus, the Jews revolted against Rome anyway. And this resulted in the complete destruction of Jerusalem. Israel as a nation ceased to exist. So the Jewish leaders failed their nation on two fronts. They failed to lead the people to accept their true Messiah, and they allowed a later revolt resulting in the nation's complete destruction temporally. Now, I want to pause here and apply this to you and to me. There's a very important application that we should draw from this. What were the Jewish leaders concerned about in that fateful meeting of the Sanhedrin? What was it that they were really trying to accomplish in general terms? Their concern was for achieving a particular outcome that they perceived as desirable, namely the avoidance of the Romans coming and taking away their place. They were not concerned for following a biblical or a just process. They completely ignored the process that would be required for justice, which would have forced them to take the objective fact of Christ's miracles, consider honestly whether he actually was the Christ, and should be therefore worshipped and followed. That's what they should have done. That was the biblical process. Let's look at the evidence, and let's make a decision based on the evidence. Instead, they discarded this biblical process of pursuing justice, and instead went immediately to a pragmatic solution that they hoped would achieve the outcome they desired, which, as we see, was the indefinite continuation of their power, their money, and their nation. Now, we too risk falling into the same trap of pragmatism. When we get concerned about the outcomes of decisions, we tend to forget or ignore the right biblical processes involved in decision making. Outcome orientation, as compared to process orientation, is a manifestation of lack of faith. Our problem is that we think we know what the best outcome is for us, and so we endeavor to do whatever it takes to achieve that outcome, whether the means we use are godly or sinful. This is a temptation that every one of us will encounter in this life. We see an outcome, we pursue that outcome, and we use whatever means are required to achieve that outcome. And we do it against, in many cases, the biblical processes that are required. Now, let me give you some examples. We've seen what the Sanhedrin did. We're not going to do that. What can we do? Well, one good example would be the desire to accumulate wealth. If we determine this is the outcome we want, then we might make some shady deals with people. We might take advantage of those who are gullible. We might forget to disclose some of our income at tax time. Any or all of these might make us richer, but at the expense of our integrity and the expense of our godliness. Another example is in the sphere of relationships. If we suffer an offense from another person that biblically requires confrontation, and if you've been in this class for a while, you remember we studied that. There are certain things that require us to confront another believer when they have sinned. Well, we might decide that confronting risks loss of that relationship. And so to ensure we don't lose the friendship, we decide to omit confronting the other with that sin. In both examples, the primary problem is we don't believe that God's plan is best for us. We're concerned about the outcome, and we want to do whatever it takes to achieve that outcome instead of following the biblical process and leaving the outcome to God. In other words, trusting God that what His plan for us regarding outcomes is actually the best. That's our fundamental problem. We lack faith in the power and in the goodness of God. We think we got to take matters into our own hands to achieve goals that we think are best for us. This is a very sinful way of thinking. And why are we tempted to do that? In significant measure, it's because of the culture that we're in. If you are an employee, what does your boss ask you to do? Does he ask you to follow a particular process? Or does he ask you at the end of the month to show me the numbers? Give me the outcome from your work. The culture is all about outcomes. And so we forget that that's not the biblical process. I want to remind you that following a biblical process won't always get you the outcome you want. If you're really honest in your finances, you likely won't ever become as wealthy as you would have been if you cheated. And if you follow biblical requirements for relationships, you might actually lose a friend or two. The question you have to ask yourself is, who do you love more, God or yourself? And for which kingdom are you laying up treasure, the present world or the kingdom of heaven? Now, folks, I want you to think back to our study of the book of Job. How awful was Job's situation after he lost his family and found himself covered in boils? How bad was this outcome for him? Yet what did he learn at the end of his life when he finally stood in the presence of his Redeemer? He learned that this terrible experience was actually for his good, and not only for his good, but for all the people of God who would come after him. He grew spiritually, having traversed the valley of death and came out on the other side into green pasture. He had a deeper understanding of the sovereignty of God and of his providence than he ever did during that first phase of his life when he was so blessed financially and temporally. So you see, that is what God wants for you, and that is what God wants for me. He wants our spiritual aggrandizement. And to do that, we have to truly trust in him. And that means we follow the processes that are outlined in the scripture, and we leave the outcomes to him. That's my prayer for you today, that you will learn from this desperately wicked contemplation from the Sanhedrin. Learn from this that the Christian does not concern himself with achieving circumstantial outcomes, but rather delights in following biblical processes. This kind of Christian will trust in the perfect plan of God and will believe in his heart that God will carry out the perfect plan that will achieve God's greatest glory. That's what God's plans are all about. They're about ultimately inuring to his greater glory. And since for the true Christian, that's actually your greatest good, the achievement of God's glory, then whatever happens, you will be joyful. How is it the Apostle Paul can tell us to rejoice always? It's because the outcomes don't matter if our goal is God's greater glory, because we know that this plan, whatever's happening on this earth, is going to ultimately give God greater glory. And that's why you can be joyful no matter how bad it is in whatever circumstance you're dealing with, because it's God's glory we're looking toward, not our own individual temporal benefit. Well, verse 49 says, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish.'" Now, we've already seen the irony of this statement, that the actions of this council ultimately produced the very outcome they most dreaded. But there's another aspect of this that is intensely ironic, and it is this. In hoping that if they killed Jesus, people would no longer believe in him, just the opposite occurred, as we know. As James Montgomery Boyd aptly put it, the Sanhedrin had acted as it did in order to put down Jesus. If we let him go on like this, they said, everyone will believe in him. But what happened? Men believed on him. They killed him, but it was through his death that the gospel spread, not only throughout Judaism, but to all nations. Indeed, as John wrote, there were Christians in every major city and in every country of the empire. So here's the second ironic thing about what this council did. They produced a massive spread of the gospel. And here's another reminder, folks. And again, this is all of these meditations should be used to build your faith, make you trust God more. Here's another reminder that God will not have his sovereign plan thwarted by puny men. There was nothing the Sanhedrin could do to interfere with God's ultimate plan. So what can you do? What can I do? Well, here's your options, folks. You can either work in concert with his plan and receive blessing, or you can oppose his plan and be trodden under his foot. Those are the only two options. Which of those do you want to pick? Psalm 2 talks about this, verses 2 through 4 and 10 through 12. "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." Verse 10, "Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Well, verse 51 to 52 says this. Now he, Caiaphas, did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, this verse is the commentary of the Apostle John on this statement of the high priest. Now, this raises an important interpretive question. Is John saying that the high priest's idea was not his own? Did God insert this idea into his mind and this statement into his mouth in order to achieve his plan? Does this fact somehow absolve Caiaphas of personal responsibility for this plan? And I see your heads shaking no. No, Caiaphas' plan was conceived within his own mind as an expedient way to preserve his own power. He was acting in his self-interest, but as the consummate politician, he claimed he was acting on behalf of the nation. And of course, we see that from our politicians too. God did not make him say this, but rather through the inspiration of his apostle John, God invested this statement with a new and much broader meaning. As the commentator McLaren writes, did not the Spirit of God breathe through Balaam of old? Is there anything incredible in a man's prophesying unconsciously? Did not Pilate do so when he nailed over the cross, "This is the King of the Jews," conceiving himself to be perpetuating a rude jest while he was proclaiming an everlasting truth? When the Pharisees stood at the foot of the cross and taunted him, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Did they not too speak deeper things than they knew? And were not the lips of this unworthy, selfish, unspiritual, unscrupulous, cruel priest so used as that, all unconsciously, his words lent themselves to the proclamation of the glorious central truth of Christianity, that Christ died for the nation that slew him and rejected him, nor for them alone, but for all the world. Verse 52, properly understood, should greatly enlarge your faith. The application is that though you will encounter evil men in your walk on this earth, God will use their evil machinations to achieve his perfect plan. If you feel that our country is going downhill right now, you might be tempted to get depressed. But I hope you won't. I hope you'll remember this passage. And what you'll remember is that whatever God does to our country, he's allowing to happen or he's causing to happen for his own ultimate glory. And therefore, you can rejoice in the events that he has allowed. There is no one powerful enough to thwart God's beneficent plan for your life. Have you thought about that this week? That no one has the power to thwart him. And of course, Paul put this beautifully in Romans 8, 38 to 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. James Montgomery Boyce reflected on this, saying, what an irony, what a tragedy. For this was the year in which the great high priest forever came and stood by the earthly priest. The reality by the shadow, and by his sacrifice of himself for sin, emptied the earthly priesthood and earthly sacrifices of all validity. Caiaphas did not even know it. Consequently, he lost not only his place and his nation, but his office as well, which henceforth passed to that one who alone is worthy of it and who is able to execute it perfectly. Now, there's another and extremely important doctrine taught by verse 52 that I want to briefly touch on today. I want you to notice here that it says that not only was Christ to die for the nation, but also to gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. What's that verse saying? It's saying that Christ came, Christ died for the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, this is one of many texts in your Bible that affirms a doctrine called definite atonement, also called particular redemption. It has also been referred to unhelpfully as the doctrine of limited atonement. Now, what this doctrine holds is that Christ died specifically for the elect and that all of the elect are therefore ultimately saved. Now, the alternative view, which is referred to as unlimited atonement, says, no, Christ did not die only for the elect, but for everyone, both those who are elect and those who die in their sins. This view indicates that it is up to each individual to either take advantage of Christ's death and believe or reject his atoning work and die eternally. Now, in the limited atonement view, the one who decides the eternal status of each man is God, whereas in the unlimited atonement view, the power to decide is vested in man. Now, I should mention that while our church doctrinal statement does not contain an explicit discussion of the nature of the atonement, we do clearly describe the doctrine of election and we emphasize the sovereignty of God in salvation. And so the definite atonement view is widely considered to be most consistent with the biblical teaching on election. Now, the reason the terms limited and unlimited in designating these views is unhelpful is that curiously and unintuitively, both views limit the atonement in some way. The limited atonement view limits the atonement in its purpose. It is intended only for the elect, but does not limit its power. It successfully redeems all those who it undertakes to save. Conversely, the unlimited atonement view does not limit its purpose. They say that the atonement is intended for everyone, but it does limit its power, since not all those atoned for are actually saved. I want to read you a helpful excerpt from Arthur W. Pink, who I think has superbly defended this doctrine of definitive atonement. For whom did Christ die? For the transgression of my people was he stricken, Isaiah 53:8. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. John 10:11. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Ephesians 5:25. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, Titus 2:14, and to make propitiation for the sins of the people, Hebrews 2:17. Here are seven passages which give a clear and simple answer to our question, and their testimony, both singly and collectively, declare plainly that the death of Christ was not an atonement for sin abstractly, nor a mere expression of divine displeasure against iniquity, nor an indefinite satisfaction of divine justice, but instead a ransom price paid for the eternal redemption of a certain number of sinners and a plenary satisfaction for their particular sins. It is the glory of redemption that it does not merely render God placable and man pardonable, but that it has reconciled sinners to God, put away their sins, and forever perfected his set-apart ones. Now, friends, you really need to meditate on this truth. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, emptied himself of his divine prerogatives, lived on this earth as a man, died an unspeakably violent and torturous death specifically for you, if you are a Christian. This is personal. This is not generic. He died for you. He died for me personally. He did not die for sin in general or simply to provide a means of reconciliation for some indefinite group of people who may or may not believe in him. Rather, our Lord accomplished your and my individual reconciliation to the one holy God. Now, meditation on this truth, I believe, will change your life. How can I go on sinning when we understand that our Lord was dying specifically to save me and specifically to save you? You can't do that. When we sin willfully, it's because we've forgotten this, or we've compartmentalized this, or we have shed this thought from the consciousness of our mind. But if you truly believe that you are the recipient of Christ's particular love, that will motivate you to respond in obedience. Well, verse 53 through 57. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to a country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood at the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Now notice in verse 53 to 54 that because the Jewish leaders had determined to kill him, he left the environs of Jerusalem and went to this small town located some 15 miles north of Jerusalem. This was because his hour had not yet come. And this simple account demonstrates the truth that God often and usually accomplishes his plan through the use of ordinary means. Our Lord could have spent the next few days hanging outside the door of the chief priest and been perfectly safe. But typically, God works through ordinary means. Folks, we need to be reminded of this. So many Christians are looking for some miracle in their life, some dramatic display of God's power in their personal life. Don't do that. Don't look for miracles in your life. Expect God to achieve his plan for your life through ordinary means. Example, don't expect to grow in godliness by God zapping you into a higher state of spiritual awareness. Instead, expect to grow in godliness by reading your Bible, praying regularly, worshiping in church, ministering to and loving others, and trying to overcome your sin. That's how you expect God to mature you. Don't wait for a zap from heaven. These are the ordinary means by which he will achieve his plan for your maturation and my maturation. Now, what is intensely ironic about verse 55? Now, by now, you guys should be experts in irony. Verse 55 says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves." While the ordinary people were preparing themselves for Passover by ritually purifying themselves, their leaders, who should have been leading them in the pursuit of godliness, had just defiled themselves by hatching the most unjust, heinous, and wicked plan ever devised in human history. That's what their leaders had done. Now, there are a number of applications from our text this morning, and I've already shared some of them with you. But foremost among them is that our Lord's sacrifice of himself for us demands a response. You cannot come to the pages of this gospel and listen to what our Lord has said, watch what our Lord has done, and then walk out to lunch and forget it all. This demands a response. And we have seen in our Gospel of John three responses. Three responses. First, we have seen curiosity leading ultimately to indifference. This was the prevailing attitude of the common people who observed Christ's miracles. They were fascinated by him. They loved to hear him teach because he spoke with authority that they had never heard any teacher ever speak with. And they really loved his healing of their infirmities. I've said this before, but when Christ went into a town, he healed everybody. He didn't just heal those people that had faith. He was eradicating disease from whole regions. And they loved that. That was a real call for crowds. They would have made him king if only he would usher in a physical kingdom, feed them, heal them, and overthrow the Romans. But when they finally came to understand that he had really come to be the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, and that to enter his kingdom, one had to humble himself, empty himself of any sense of personal merit, and fall on his face in a posture of willing obedience. When they finally saw that that is what Christ said, they turned on him and they yelled, "Crucify him." That's the characteristic of the curious and the indifferent. Second group we've seen in our gospel is that of overt hostility and murderous rage. And the only difference between this and the first group is that this group, comprised of the Jewish leaders, saw our Lord as a direct threat to their position and power. And so they decided early on that he must be destroyed. Remember, the first group thought, maybe this guy could be good for me. I mean, after all, I've been healed by him. I've been fed by him. He talks really, really well. Maybe he's going to fix my circumstances, my temporal circumstances, and that I'll be able to support him. That's the only difference between the first two groups. The first group thought they might get what they wanted from this man. The second group knew, this is not going to work for us. He's going to take away my place and my power and my majesty. But ultimately, both groups rejected him when they understood truly what he was here to do. And then finally, we have one other group. That's the third group. Those are those who have genuinely believed in him, demonstrating the faith that was given to them by the Father. And remember, there's no difference between you and me and that first and second group other than God's beneficence toward us. God elected us for reasons we will never know to be his people, and he gave us the faith that we would then have in his Son. And it was these, group three, of whom Christ said, "No one will snatch them out of my hand." And folks, that should be incredibly encouraging to you. There's nothing you can do to get out of the hand of Jesus Christ if you have been placed in it. But because of what we saw today, because of the majesty of who he is and the beneficence that he has demonstrated in our lives by choosing us and giving us this understanding of who his son is, we need to radically change our lives and do nothing that is outside of his will and commit ourselves utterly and totally to pursuing his glorification. That needs to be our greatest good. And my prayer for you today is that you will seriously consider which group you are in. There are no other options, and groups 1 and 2 have the same terrible eternal destiny. If you're in group 3, I urge you to live your life in perpetual thanks for what he has done for you. And this week, give up whatever is necessary in your life to bring him glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for the incredible gift of your word. Lord, it is such a joy to be able to sit at the feet of our Lord and see him in all of his perfections. Lord, as we consider this morning what he has done for us, the sacrifice that he made on our behalf, Lord, we are driven to our knees in humility and in adoration of him. Lord, I just pray that we won't soon forget this, but that this attitude of love of him would pervade our lives this week and next and this year and forever, as long as we live on this planet, so that we can bring glory to him who alone deserves ultimate glorification. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.